When I think about Father's Day, I realize as a dad, and I must confess that I probably see this through male eyes, but you moms get a better deal than we dads. I mean, it seems that as I look at how we celebrate Mother's Day and Father's Day, and this isn't true specifically in our family. I make out pretty well with our family, but I know just as a nation, Mother's Day is a little bit bigger deal than Father's Day. And I say that for a couple reasons. One reason is, as I reflect upon, as I reflect upon on Mother's Day, I realize that Mother's Day has really been around a lot longer in our nation than Father's Day. I understand that it was in 1908 that Anna Mae Jarvis had the first Mother's Day celebration in a church in West Virginia. And it was only 6 years after that, in 1914, that President Wilson made Mother's Day a national holiday on May 9th. Now, Father's Day came along just 2 years after that first Mother's Day in 1910. But it took a little bit longer for Father's Day to become a national holiday. Perhaps some of you know this, but it always surprises me when I look up the date that Father's Day didn't become a national holiday until 1972. So all the time that we were celebrating moms, dads were kind of being left out. And as I think about how we celebrate Mother's Day and Father's Day, I realize that just by the sheer cards that we send, there's some evidence as to who gets the primary focus. I think it was last year that there were some 93 million cards given to dads on Father's Day. That's pretty good. But there were 141 million cards given to moms. And now it's possible to look at all of that and decide that moms are more important than dads, and for us dads to feel like we really get left out. But the fact is, moms and dads are crucial for raising healthy kids. Some of you who are single moms would be among the first to admit that you have had to carry more than your share of the effort in raising your children. There's no doubt that as we think about mothers and fathers, that there is something about a mother's love and support and encouragement that warms our hearts and inspires us as children. But to think that dads have less significance is simply to miss the facts. All you have to do is to look in the juvenile detention centers of our country. You discover that more than 70% of those who are in juvenile detention centers were raised in fatherless homes. The fact is, healthy children need good parents, a strong mother and a strong father. It's possible to see with only one eye working, but we see better when both eyes work. And many children have been raised in single-parent families, and many have been raised to follow God. But it's a much better and easier and more natural thing when parents work together, moms and dads. So as you think about Father's Day, it's fathers and mothers together that make a difference. And I realize that not everybody here fits into a category as a mom or a dad. You may not be married or you may not have children. And what I want to talk to us today about relates to dads, to moms, and to those of you who want your lives to count as you invest them in the lives of other people. The question I want to ask, because it's Father's Day, is how can we be effective parents? But the question also applies if you're not a parent. How can you be an effective disciple maker? Because we're all called to build into the lives of other people. and whether you ever have children or not, whether your children have already grown up and left home, there are always people into whose lives you can speak and make a difference. So what I want us to think about as moms and dads is also appropriate for those who have no children. But how can we be effective in this task of making a difference in the lives of other people? Well, to answer that question, I want us to look at a passage of Scripture that has troubled me, quite honestly, for almost 40 years. This is a portion of Scripture that is found in the book of Philippians. We've been studying the book together. And there's a verse that I read years ago that I realized made me uncomfortable. It's verse 17 of Philippians chapter 3. This is what it says. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Now, that may or may not trouble you as you read that verse, but I remember reading that as a young minister. When I started in ministry, I was an associate pastor at the age of 26 years old. And I remember sitting in my pastor's office for the first time, my own office, my associate pastor's office, I guess, and thinking, what am I doing here? I knew how young I was, I knew how inexperienced I was, I knew what a sinful person I was, and yet I was called to be a pastor in this church in Colorado. And then I read this verse, be imitators of me. And I thought, well, okay, that's good for you, Paul, but does that really apply to me? Is this something that I should make part of my life? Knowing my inadequacies, I wrestle with this. And fortunately for me, I found that some commentators, as they look at this, have reflected on this as well. Fred Craddock, in his commentary on Philippians, says this, the phrase, join in imitating me, perhaps creates discomfort in us, not only because of its egotistical ring, but also because of the artificiality we associate with imitation. It is easier for us to think about imitating Paul. I mean, he's an apostle. He was a man who wrote Scripture. But does God really want people to imitate us? As a mom or a dad, as a person who invests your life in discipling someone else, should other people really imitate you? Well, I would suggest to you that whether you like it or not, you're stuck with that responsibility. I mean, whether you like it or not, if you're a parent, your children will imitate you. You see it, we've talked about this before, but you see it in just the way they talk. Most of the time, our children grow up and they speak with the accents that we have as parents. It's a form of imitation. And they'll do much the same things as you do, unless they rebel against those things, and then they'll do just the opposite of what you do. But either way, you have been an influence on them. Maybe an influence for them to follow you, maybe an influence for them to reject you. But like it or not, our children will imitate us. And that's true if you're going to invest your life in helping somebody else grow spiritually. How can you help them? Well, Fred Craddock goes on to say, some of the discomfort that we have from this verse may be dispelled by the realization that the imitation of the teacher or the master was a pedagogical principle held in high regard and widely practiced in Paul's day. Philosophers, moralists, masters of academies, as well as religious leaders espoused and practiced the principle. It assumed a kind of relationship between teacher and pupil, master and disciple, that are rare today, and it placed a burden upon those who taught and led, which few are willing any longer to accept. The fundamental presupposition of the method, however, remains unquestionably true. The behavior and lifestyle of a person has a profound impact on others. This may not be something that's practiced a lot in our culture today, but it's something that as Christians we should practice. As dads, as moms, as disciple makers, whether we like it or not, we will practice it. And so Paul says, imitate, join with others in following my example and take note of those who live according to the pattern that we have set for you. So how do we do this? How do we live out this lifestyle? Well, it's especially important to realize that we don't do it in a vacuum. We, as Christians, live in a culture that is often antagonistic to our faith. When you think about your children and what it takes to help them to grow, to be all that you want them to be, there are antagonists out there that seek to undermine the very things you do. They may not even intentionally seek it, but they will, by virtue of who they are, undermine what you believe. This month, I celebrated a birthday, and for my birthday, I asked Sue to get me an Echo Spot. That's one of those smart devices that you can talk to. Somebody will talk to me every day at least, and it makes me feel important. But if you have an Echo Dot or a Spot or whatever, you know that you can find the time of day, the weather. You can find out just about any information that's on the internet. And just the other day, this week, I was talking to Alexa, and I discovered that one of the things that she does is she gives inspiration. So you can ask Alexa for some inspirational advice. And so I asked for some inspirational advice. There was advice from LeBron James. There was advice from President Barack Obama. There was advice from all over. What I found interesting is I listened to several dozen different people give inspirational advice. Was there was only one pastor who was listed in all this inspirational information. And his advice had nothing to do with God. It was good advice. It was uplifting. But it had nothing to do with God. And as I thought about inspirational wisdom that's available to this generation, we live in a culture that lives without God. Whatever inspires them is great words of wisdom from other men and women, but nothing transcendent from our Creator. That's the culture in which we're raising our children. And if we want our children to know God, we need to realize that they are being raised in a culture that has forgotten that He exists, or even tries to erase His existence. There are antagonists that keep us from being effective as parents. We need to realize that our culture is not a friend of what we're trying to do with our children. It's not a friend if we're trying to help people come to know God better. And that's nothing new. It's been true as long as there have been people, and it was true in Paul's day. Remember, in the context in which this passage is found, if you were here last week, you know that there were people who were influencing the Christians in Philippi. They were called Judaizers. And they were people who stressed ritual and performance over personal passion with God. And Paul warns the Philippians about these people. And he says, in verse 18, "For I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. So who are these enemies of the cross? Who are these antagonists that make it difficult for us as fathers and mothers and disciples to do what God's called us to do? Well, the one group that was named, and this, in my opinion, this is still the group that Paul's thinking about, are these religious Judaizers. They were Christians who basically said, you can't really be a devout Christian unless you fully follow the Old Testament law. And so all these new believers in Philippi were being encouraged. Yeah, you're Gentiles. You weren't raised Jews, but you need to be circumcised like a Jew. You need to follow the Old Testament dietary laws. You need to follow all the laws. You can't be the person God wants you to be unless you follow all that God has taught you. And there are people, groups even today that still have all sorts of religious principles that weigh people down. It's not that God's law is at fault. The Apostle Paul says God's law to the Romans is it's good and it points us to God. But the problem is God's law has no power to make us right and to make us holy. So when we try to focus on the rituals, we just fail. And there are those who are religious people who will trip up our children by causing them to think that a relationship with God is all about rules. And the Apostle Paul, we saw last time, said, no, it's not. It's about passionately following Jesus Christ. It's about giving ourselves fully to Him. And if we, as we do that, we will be focused on being people who live the way God wants us to live. But it's so easy to get it backwards and to focus on the rules rather than the relationship. The New Testament always says it's about relationship first. The rules help us to live that relationship. But if you get it backwards, you live a powerless, empty, frustrating life. And when our children are raised in churches and in families where it's all about rules and not about knowing God and loving God and following God and knowing all that He has for you, then religion becomes drudgery. Religion becomes hypocrisy because nobody keeps those rules perfectly, and our children push back from that. If we want to be imitators and have our children follow us, we need to realize there will be antagonists. And I think in this context, the antagonists are those who are those religious people who turn a relationship with God into a set of rule keeping. Now, if you have a study Bible, you may discover that there's another group that Paul may have had in mind when he's thinking about those antagonists to the faith. And that is that on one hand, when people stress that we are, our relationship is with Jesus Christ, there are some who push back and say, well, yes, but we got to keep the rules. There are others, however, who say, yes, we're free in Jesus. We don't have to keep the law. And there's almost a different extreme. You go from those who are the legalists to those who are the libertines. Whether that's what Paul has in mind in this passage or not, we know that he addresses it elsewhere in the New Testament. He specifically speaks to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, and he says, don't let your freedom in Christ make you enslaved to sin. You see, it's possible if I stress to you that we're not about, we don't have to keep rules as Christians. So therefore, that you swing the pendulum and say, I don't care about morality. I'm saved by the grace of Jesus and I don't have to perform. And that's true. But if you have been saved from sin, it's contrary to being set free from sin to then go and wallow in it. But there were those in Paul's day who said, we're free, we've been forgiven, and I'll be forgiven for whatever sin I do, so therefore I'm just going to live however I want to live. There's a certain logic to it, but there's a spiritual emptiness to it. Because if you really love God, if you're really passionate about following Him, then you want to do what honors Him. But how you treat these phrases, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, depends on whether you're talking about libertines, their God is their stomach. They just go after whatever they're hungry for. They follow their desires. And I guarantee you this, whether Paul's talking about these people, your children, our culture is surrounded by people who say, if it feels good, do it. It's natural. Do what comes natural. And if you listen to our culture, the moral teachings of our culture will shipwreck your faith. And the libertines of Paul's days are also the people who are alive and well in our day saying, live however you want. God is a God of love and forgiveness. Just enjoy life. That's how God wants you to live. But if we're not careful, we'll realize that those antagonists can trip up not only our faith, but the faith of our children and those we disciple. But either way, it may be that the reason Paul doesn't specifically spell these out is because whether they're people who are legalists or people who practice just anything goes under the name of God's freedom and grace, they really describe the same way. They are enemies of the cross. The cross says we are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But we're saved to live a new life. So if I'm saved by faith alone, it's not about rules. But if I'm saved to live a new life, it's not about living the old life. And either extreme is a dangerous extreme. It's an antagonistic extreme that can destroy the faith of our children, of those we seek to disciple. So as we want to be imitators of Christ, we need to realize that we do that in a culture that is no friend of the gospel. But how do we do this? How do we live as imitators of Christ? Well, we need to realize that we are foreigners here. Look at verses 20 and 21. In contrast to these antagonists, their mind is on earthly things, whether it's on those things that make them look good by being devout or those things that make them feel good by being licentious. Either way, their mind is on earthly things, but this isn't true of those of us who are followers of Christ, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Paul says that we are foreigners. One of the things that I have thought about quite often over the last 15 or so years as I look at our church is that we're a very diverse congregation. In a time when still Sunday mornings are probably one of the most segregated times in our country, we're a church that has people from Uganda and Nigeria and El Salvador and Mexico and China and all over India, and you could just look around and see that we are not from the same culture, the same background. We're diverse. And I found myself wondering, why is it that our church has developed diversity? And I'm sure there are a number of different answers to that, but I think one of the reasons that we have developed a diversity is our sense of identity. You see, we can come together and we can see ourselves by the identities of our birth. I was born in Oregon, but raised in Texas. Sue was born in Minnesota, and we met in Colorado. We've raised our children here in New York. And so trying to figure out what our identities are can be a challenge. Except that where we were born and where we were raised is not the primary identity that binds us together as husband and wife. And for the most part, in our congregation, it's not where you were born or where you were raised or what your cultural ethnicity or your skin color is that matters. The Apostle Paul says that as Christians, we have a new identity. It's not the identity that's based on where we came from, but it's based on where we are going. Our citizenship is in heaven. And as that, those earthly things that tend to separate us because they're different no longer matter, because all that really matters is where we're going, whose we are, who we're seeking to serve and to please. And when we understand that, it changes us. And the Apostle Paul says that this describes who we are. And as we've looked at this this book together, Apostle Paul has spelled out that when we are people who have a heavenly citizenship, we live as citizens of heaven, we have a new code of conduct. We don't live like everyone else around us. We live differently. One of the things that I have observed since my parents moved to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, is the Amish. Sue and I were with my mom this weekend, and we went to an Amish grocery store. And one of the things about an Amish grocery store that's interesting is they have a parking lot for all the rest of us English folks, but they also have places for the horses and the buggies. It just kind of blows my mind that in the 21st century, people pull up to the grocery store in their horses and their buggies. Now, I am not saying that the Amish are doing it all right, because I'm not convinced that they are. There is an awful lot of, for lack of a better word, Judaism in the Amish culture. About rules and regulations and legalisms that really don't make sense. Like, for example, if you're, at least, it probably depends on which Amish group you are part of. But if you see, for the most part around Lancaster, you see children or adults riding bicycles, they won't ride them with pedals. They're more like scooters. It looks like a bike, except it's just a scooter, because there's something sinful about the mechanism, and I don't understand it. The Amish believe that to be connected to society with wires is worldly, but they're not afraid to have cell phones, because that's not connected with wires. It's just a legalism that strikes me as a little bit like Judaism, just setting up rules and regulations. But what I think about the Amish and where there's some overlap is these are people who, by virtue of the way they have chosen to live, they stand out. And quite often, as a Christian, I find myself wanting to blend in. My identity is as a foreigner here. I belong to the as a citizen of heaven. That makes me an alien and a stranger here on this earth, Peter says to us. But too often, I am not willing to look different or to act different. Now, I'm not suggesting that we need to all ride buggies and dress funny, but I'm simply saying there needs to be a willingness on our parts to recognize that if we totally fit in with everyone around us and there's no difference, we lose sight of where we're going, what our destination is, what our ultimate identity is. And yet, that is what shapes us. Remember back in verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul understands this. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. When you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, it impinges on how you live your life. He goes on to talk about the attitude that those who are citizens of heaven should have. It should be the same attitude as that of Jesus Christ, who didn't consider who considered others more important than himself. And he goes on to say that people who have this attitude in verse 14 of chapter 2, it will affect how they speak. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine out like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. You'll stand out like an Amish buggy in a parking lot full of cars. I mean, we are different by virtue of our identity as God's people. And so we are encouraged, we are challenged to be people who live as foreigners, who identify ourselves by where we're going, not where we're from. And that gives us a lot in common, because we all have the same destination. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know the hope of eternity. And that means that it doesn't matter what our background is. All that matters is living for Christ and passionately serving Him. Well, we noted it before. You, like me, may find yourself a little overwhelmed by this challenge to encourage people to imitate you. But if you're a parent, your children will imitate you. And if you're a disciple maker, you're the person you disciple should imitate you. And even if you don't want them to imitate you, they will imitate you. It's not a question of whether, but how. How will they imitate you? Will they follow the things that you're doing right, or will they follow the things that you're doing wrong? What kind of example will you be? Our children are influenced by the model that we set, and we will all set a model, whether we like it or not. And those we seek to influence for the kingdom of God will be influenced by what we do and how we do it and why we do it. It's not a question of whether, but how. The Apostle Paul challenges us to be people who are passionately pursuing God. And like the we saw last week, like the runner who stretches out for the tape to come in first, we give ourselves fully to the challenge of being what God wants us to be. You see, if we want our children to ultimately have their identity in the kingdom of heaven, we as parents need to passionately lead the way. I think that's what Paul wants us to understand. If you want to be a disciple maker who sees the man or woman you're investing your life in follow God, they need to see you follow God. You can teach them all kinds of things and facts and biblical knowledge, that's crucial, but they want to see what it looks like in flesh and blood, in life. So if we want to be men and women who lead children to have an identity that is rooted in who they are in Jesus Christ, they need to see us passionately leading the way. That's the encouragement and the challenge for each of us as parents, for each person as a discipler. And it is what the Apostle Paul says we need to do in an environment that's oftentimes antagonistic to our faith. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord God, I know from my own life that I'm not always comfortable being a model because I'm not always a good model. But Father, I know that you use weak things to confound the strong and foolish things to confound the wise. Lord, you don't ask us to be perfect. You just ask us to be faithful. And so, Lord, I pray especially for the dads that are here today. Lord, there are so many things that compete for our time that cause us to water down our focus on you. Lord, give us a passion to know you, a passion to live out our identity in you. May we, by virtue of who we are, have an eternal impact on the children and the people you put into our lives. Thank you for this day that reminds us of how important what we do is. And I pray your blessing on each dad and each family that is here today. In Jesus' name, amen.